Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9 to chapter 8, verse 1. And the words will also be on your screen. The great multitude in white robes. After this, I looked, and therefore before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
This past week, I took the funeral of one of our neighbours, and the family chose Vera Lynn's classic wartime song to close with, "We'll Meet Again," that Rossi so brilliantly sang to us just now. We'll meet again, don't know where, don't know when, but I know we'll meet again some sunny day. And those lyrics, they connect with us because we have an inner longing for our friendships to last forever. We'll surely meet again some sunny day. But there is uncertainty in the song. We'll meet again, don't know where, don't know when. It's a great song, but it is at best positive, wishful thinking. Keep smiling through just like you always do till the blue skies drive the dark clouds far away. You know, all of us want to believe that this world is not the end. That no matter what we believe about God, surely something good awaits us on the other side. Blue skies. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look to the end of my life, I need something more concrete than wishful thinking. Mahatma Gandhi's sad words at the end of his life were, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness." And it's how so many end life. I don't want to do that. And I don't want you to do that. In contrast, the great American preacher D.L. Moody used to say, "Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I'll be more alive than I am now." And on the day that he died, he had woken from a restless night. And he said this, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." His son Will thought his father was dreaming. But Moody said this, "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." That is how I want to face the future. at the end of my life. That is how I want you to face the future at the end of your life. How can you live? How can you die with such confidence? What if heaven was more than wishful thinking? More than a pipe dream? What if it was something we could be certain about, like Moody was? What if we could break through the thin veil between this material world and the spiritual realm? And today, in lockdown, if we could catch a glimpse of heaven? What if someone who had been to heaven came back and told us what it's like? Well, that is precisely what we get in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his friend, the Apostle John. Jesus, who died and then who rose again 3 days later, he came back from the dead. Here in the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse of heaven from the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is a vision. We get heaven's perspective here. It's full of powerful symbolism. It's full of images. And they're so vivid that once you've seen them, you can't unsee them. And in Revelation chapter 7 that we've just read, we get a glimpse of heaven and we see three things: who gets to heaven, how to get to heaven, and what is heaven like. Those three things: who gets to heaven, how to get to heaven, and what it's like in heaven. Well, first, let's see what it's like in heaven. In chapter 7, verses 15 to 17 here, it's the third of these things I want us to look at first, in fact. So here we have the world that we want. The world that we want. That's what it's like in heaven. It's the world we want. At least it is the world that, when we're in our right minds, we want. In verse 15, have a look at verse 15. Heaven is a place where people are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. I wonder if you've ever had a boss that you so respected that it was a joy to work under their leadership and serve them. Well, it's like that with God here. God created you for the highest purpose, the highest privilege, to serve him in his presence. And heaven is a place of unlimited capacity to do the very thing that you were created to do, to serve the living God day and night, full of joyful, fulfilled, satisfying service. But then again in verse 15, heaven is a place where he who sits on the throne will shelter his people with his presence. So heaven is a place of shelter. Shelter from the storms of life, from the disappointments, from disaster, from global pandemics, from financial insecurity, from anxiety, from depression. Heaven is shelter, where the one who sits on heaven's throne shelters his people with his very presence. And his promise, "I am with you," is a lived, felt, enjoyed, eternal experience. Then heaven is a place of provision and satisfaction and plenty and protection. Have a look at verse 16. "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat." So there's no more hunger and thirst for food and drink, but also no more hunger and thirst for a whole lot of other things: belonging, for friendship, for company, for freedom, for intimacy, for fulfillment, for health, for eternal life. Heaven is the place where the sun doesn't beat down and doesn't harm, where the heat of this life is no more. What is it for you at the moment where there's heat in your life? Where is the heat? The hardship, the sadness, the sense of loss and frustration, the anxieties that make you hungry, that make you thirsty for rest of heart, rest of mind. Heaven takes away the heat. And here's why. Verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. For the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is picture language for Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb who gave his life for the sins of his people. So for the Lamb, at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Isn't that an ironic picture? A lamb who is a shepherd? It's saying that heaven is a place where Jesus the Lamb, who loves his people so much that he's laid down his life for us, he is the good shepherd, leading us to springs of living water. It's a picture of eternal refreshment and enjoyment of Jesus. And it's enjoyment of Jesus after the temporary suffering and exhaustion of this life. See, heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus Christ. It's why if you don't love Jesus, heaven will have very little attraction to you. Look at verse 17, the last thing that's said about heaven here. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My guess is that many, maybe most of your tears have been shed in private. Well, here's the thing. God has seen and God has felt every tear that has fallen down your face. And heaven is a place where God will personally wipe those tears away. And here's why. Heaven deals with the cause of our tears. Every sadness, every disappointment, every heartache, every fear, every loss, every single thing that has ever caused you to cry, all the brokenness will be fixed. And all of your sinfulness, that if you're honest, has been the source of many, many tears, sinfulness dealt with. Can you see why D.L. Moody, on the day that he died, as earth receded and heaven opened up before him, he could say, if this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. Heaven is the world that in our right mind we want. But who gets to go there? So the second thing that we see here in this passage in verses 9 to 12, let's look at the people we can be. The people we can be. Have a look down at verse 9. It starts with the words, after this. So to understand this vision, we need to look at what has just happened. Remember, Revelation, it's like a Picasso painting. It fires your imagination with wonderful images that represent real things, real people, real events, real places. In his vision, John has just seen Jesus open seals that represent judgments on the world. Chapter 6, Jesus opens first four seals, and four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out. They bring war, they bring conquest, they bring famine and death. And then there's the fifth seal. It pictures Christians being persecuted for their faith, crying out for justice. Lord, how long until you bring justice? And these first five seals, they paint a picture of a troubled world, of troubled world history. But as Jesus opens the sixth seal, we see that Jesus will bring this world to an end and will bring this world to account. And it's a terrifying scene as people who reject Jesus. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. People call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And that is such a haunting question. When this world finally winds up, who can stand before God? And chapter 7 answers that question. It's like the camera goes behind the scenes of world history to reveal what is happening in the spiritual realms. Chapter 7 stands outside of the history of time. It stands in eternity. And it explains what God is doing amidst the suffering and seeming chaos of history at the end of the world. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, powerful angels are sent and they put a mark on the servants of the living God with God's seal. And it's again a powerful image of God protecting his people. They're numbered as 144,000. Don't let that throw you. It's not literal, it's symbolic. 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel is squared, is multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 in Revelation represents the greatest number. And so 144,000 people sealed is powerfully symbolizing that the full and the complete number of all of God's people are safe in this world and on that final great day. But look at what John actually sees in chapter 7, verse 9. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So here's who gets to stand before God. It's Jesus' followers, the followers of the Lamb who sacrificed his life for them. And not only is this the largest, but it is the most diverse international community that humanity has ever seen. It is the true United Nations. Verse 9, they're all wearing the same thing. White robes, again, symbolic of spiritual cleansing and purity. And they're all holding the same thing in their hands, palm branches. Again, it's symbolic. It's a reference to the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles that commemorated Israel's victorious rescue from Egypt and God's provision for them. And verse 10 gives us an indication of why this vast crowd can stand before God rather than hide from his just wrath. You know, if you think that heaven is for good moral achievers, you need to think again. These people are there not because they save themselves. No. In verse 10, hear the deafening cry of millions and millions of people before God's throne. Verse 10, and they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus. Can you see that their standing before God is about his salvation? It's about his grace. Things are getting a bit loud in this passage, aren't they? And if you're feeling like kind of putting your hands over your ears because it's getting too loud, well, it's about to get a whole lot louder. This huge crowd representing the Church of Jesus in history in verses 11 and 12 is joined by angels around the throne. And from earlier in the vision, we know that there are millions of them. And they're also joined by the elders. Well, we met them in chapter 4, verse 10. They are eternal spiritual beings, like heavenly ambassadors, representing believers in every age. And they're also joined by four living creatures. And we saw them in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. They are fantastic, amazing, Lord of the Rings-like creatures who represent a new creation. Now listen to them. Have a look at verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Imagine that scene. Imagine heaven face down in awe and worship because of that vast multitude that can stand before God. They're overwhelmed in wonder at the salvation of that vast multitude who astonishingly are able to stand there. Heaven is astounded by this. You know, maybe this baffles you this morning. Maybe it's never really occurred to you that you might not be able to stand before your maker, God. You've lived a pretty good life. Surely your good and religious deeds, God kind of owes you. They'll be good enough to save you, surely. No, they won't. You see, heaven's song is not salvation belongs to our human effort, but salvation belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. And you will run in terror from God on Judgment Day if in the course of your life you have not run to Jesus for salvation. Here's the wonderful news. You can be in this number. These are the people that we can be. People who stand before God. But how is that possible? How do you get to heaven? Well, in verses 13 and 14, we see the Saviour that we need, the Saviour we need. It's the third thing I want us to see here. There's an intriguing, amazing conversation that John has in verse 13. Have a look at it. Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's an extraordinary conversation. These people, says one of the elders, these are believers from every generation. They have come out of what he calls the great tribulation. And the tribulation refers to this period of history. In fact, in particular, this whole period of history from the time Jesus went back to heaven through to his return again at the end of time, the end of this world. The word tribulation here literally means pressure. So whether it's experiencing the four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse we just referenced, war, conquest, famine, and death, or the fifth seal, persecution for following Jesus, or a whole load of other things. World history is like a pressure cooker of trial and trouble that bears down on us. Tribulation is, in fact, it's the same word that John uses about his own experience in chapter 1, verse 9, to describe his being exiled as a prisoner. That's where he writes Revelation from. That's where he sees his revelation. He's on a prison island. He says this is tribulation. But these people, robed in white, before God's throne, have been brought out of the tribulation of this world. They've washed their robes and extraordinarily have made them white, literally bleached them, whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that is an odd thing to say, isn't it? I got this new hoodie for my birthday. In fact, it's probably the first bit of clothing I've had for a while that's not been a hand-me-down from my children. So I'm very pleased with it. This week, we had tomato soup one day for lunch. I was wearing this hoodie. Thankfully, it was okay. But white hoodies and orange tomato soup don't really go well together. If tomato soup stains white clothes, though, blood is even worse. And so clearly this is symbolic. Blood stains red. It doesn't bleach whitened fabric. It doesn't make it white. So washing robes in the blood of the Lamb, it unforgettably speaks of the spiritual and the moral cleansing that is only possible through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His blood he shed for the sins of the world. Here's how you get to heaven. You need to wash in Jesus' blood. Well, that sounds a really weird thing to say, doesn't it? And what it means is this, is it means simply trusting in the death of Jesus to cleanse you from your sin, your rebellion against a God that is instinctive and so natural. It's what we all do. We want to live on the throne of our lives, not God. And we need cleansing from that sin. And we need to trust alone in his death for us, his salvation, rather than in our own good and religious deeds. There's a great old hymn that we sing, and it goes like this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that what your trust is today? You trusting in life and in death, in Jesus' sacrifice for your forgiveness? Won't you turn to him from your sin today, from your instinctive rebellion against God, and trust in him for salvation today? He invites you to. Eleanor Judd was part of our church family a number of years ago now. And last week, she died at the age of 95 in a nursing home in Cobham. And I've been asked to take her funeral. In the instructions that I received regarding this, I was struck by a request that she'd made for the inscription that she wanted to go on her grave. And I take it that if you choose what you go on your grave, you're saying, this is what sums up, this captures my life. This is what my heart is. And she's asked for these words to be included. Who died trusting in the Lord. Who died trusting in the Lord. You know, that is what it means to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is living, it is dying, trusting alone in Jesus' death for your forgiveness, for your salvation. He is the Savior that we need. Will you trust him and trust him alone for your salvation today? It's the only way to die. And it's the only way to truly live. It's the only way to experience forever the world that we want. To be in that vast international multitude of people standing before God's throne beyond this life. We've glimpsed heaven today. Have you seen something of its glory? How do you respond? Well, how does heaven respond to what we've seen, what we've heard today? Have a look at how heaven responds in verse 1 of chapter 8. When Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Sometimes there are the words we can't find. Words we can't find. But if you were to try to measure this Bible passage in decibels, it's got dramatic extremes. We've heard the deafening roar of praise from a multitude so vast that no person can count. And they're crying out at the top of their voices, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the sound levels skyrocket as millions of angels join in and the elders join in, the four living creatures join in. But then as Jesus opens the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, there is this stunning, deafening, dramatic silence in heaven for about half an hour. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said many years ago in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There's a sense in which awestruck silence, not praise, is the ultimate response to God. Words fail us to adequately express our response to who God is and to what he's done. I don't know whether you're able to be silent now. If you've got kids herring around, you probably can't. But if you're able to be silent, and maybe sometime today, just take some time in silence before God and stop with heaven and take in what we have seen and what we have heard today as we've glimpsed heaven and respond in awe and respond in worship.